ridicule and outright rejection than these verses, first few verses of the first few chapters of Genesis. We live in a world that's sometimes now called post-Christian or post-modern. And our society is turning more hostile toward those who believe in the authority and the truthfulness of the Bible. In June 2006, President Obama said, "Whatever we once were, we are no longer a Christian nation, at least not just. We are also a Jewish nation, a Muslim nation, a Buddhist nation, a Hindu nation, and a nation of non-believers," end quote. Almost a decade ago, our president acknowledged, "It's hard to argue that we were once a Christian nation. We were founded on Judeo-Christian values." Not that all the founding fathers were Christians. Some were theists, some were deists, some were agnostic, and even atheists. But the principles of God's Word were applied to a democracy, a republic, in which we are able to live. You cannot deny that, and the religious freedom associated with that. But now, as the president rightly noted almost a decade ago, we're no longer a Christian nation, but we're a pantheistic, poly-pagan group of people that no longer hold the Christian values. Now, there are many that applaud that and are excited about that. We live in a time where there are prominent, brilliant minds that have a great amount of influence over a lot of the young people in the college, university setting. Scholars such as Stephen Hawking, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, who recently passed away, avowed atheists, which are the heroes of many people. Dawkins, Richard Dawkins, raised an Anglican, said he was a Christian until his teenage years, and when he finally realized that Darwinian evolution gave a far superior answer to Christianity, and he walked away from the faith, and he has since made it his lifetime goal, apparently, to attack Christianity and various other religions. I want to read you some quotes from Richard Dawkins. We're just going to spend a few minutes on this because I want you to see the hostile environment that many people, we're somewhat sheltered here in a small town. This morning on a Sunday morning, we all believe in Christ, or you probably wouldn't be here. But Richard Dawkins said, "We are here talking about the fact of evolution itself, a fact that is proved utterly beyond reasonable doubt. To claim equal time for creation science and biology classes is about as sensible as to claim equal time for the flat earth theory in astronomy classes. Or, as someone has pointed out, you might as well claim equal time in sex education classes for the stork theory. It is absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane, or wicked, but I'd rather not consider that." Excuse me. Richard Dawkins says, if you believe in a creator God that had a design and a plan, you are, and I quote, "ignorant, stupid, insane, or wicked." Comments, and this is what are filling our children's mind, that evolution has been proved without a reasonable doubt. No, it hasn't. Now, I will be the first to say Richard Dawkins is a brilliant mind from the wisdom of man's standpoint. I'm not doubting his intelligence or attacking his character or person in any way, shape, or form. But that's a false statement. In fact, when you see fossils suddenly appearing, it actually shows that there's not a millions and billions of years of evolutionary processes that form these, but rather there is something that spontaneously created them. Dawkins said, and I quote, "It is fashionable to wax apocalyptic about the threat to humanity posed by the AIDS virus, mad cow disease, and many others, but I think a case can be made that faith is one of the world's greatest evils, comparable to the smallpox virus, but harder to eradicate." Dawkins said, and I quote, The total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation. During the minute it takes me to compose this sentence, thousands of animals are being eaten alive. Others are running for their lives, whimpering with fear. Others are being slowly devoured from within by rasping parasites. Thousands of all kinds are dying of starvation, thirst, and disease. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Dawkins says it just evolved. It's by chance, a mistake even. And in a world with no design or no creator, some people are lucky, some are unfortunate. It's not right. There is no right wrong. There is no good and evil. Dawkins said, two more quotes. First one, "Oh, but the story of Adam and Eve was only ever symbolic, wasn't it?" Symbolic? So Jesus had Himself tortured and executed for a symbolic sin by a non-existent individual? Nobody not brought up in the faith could reach any other verdict than barking mad. You realize what he's saying? Because many, even within the church, now say, Adam, just an allegory, just a symbolic story. And Dawkins says, symbolic? So Jesus suffered and died for a symbolic sin from a non-existent person? That's crazy. Finally, and I'll have to change a word so it won't be an exact quote, you'll understand why. Dawkins says, such delusions of grandeur to think that a God with 100 billion galaxies on His mind would give a two-penny dang who you sleep with or indeed whether you believe in Him. See, this is what many in our society are dealing with. And we're not to be like a human ostrich and stick our heads in the sand and pretend like it doesn't exist, but we need to address it. We need to make sure our children have a firm foundation in truth so when they are confronted with these things, it doesn't shake their faith. It doesn't rattle their faith. That's why we're looking at Genesis. Because Judaism and Christianity are built upon what we read in the first few chapters of Genesis. Good and evil. A sin nature. Atonement. Eternal life. All topics that are based upon mankind being created by God. Man choosing to disobey and falling into sin, leading to the need for forgiveness, this all comes from the first few chapters of Genesis. And if a person rejects what's written here in Genesis, it will not be long until their faith crumbles in despair. The specifics of how God did it, how long it took, that can be a point we can debate and talk about. But the fact that God did what is written here must be accepted by faith. Without it, if this is just fairy tales or symbolism, absolute truth and morality disintegrate into whatever a person desires to do. Because as Dawkins rightly noted, if there is no God, there is no good or evil, moral or immoral, right or wrong. Today, as we consider these last verses of Genesis chapter 2, we have the foundation of family. Marriage, which is called the basic unit of society. And how we view these verses affect our lives, our ideas, our opinions, and the decisions that we make. I, like Jesus, believe these verses are true. We looked last week in Mark chapter 10. If you want to turn there, you can. But I want to repeat these verses. Mark chapter 10. Verses 6 through 9, Jesus said, and He's being questioned about the issue of divorce, but Jesus said in Mark 10, verse 6, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." That is Genesis chapter 1. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's Genesis chapter 2. Jesus quoting. "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh." Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. It's clear from the words of Jesus that marriage was God's idea. It's His creation. Marriage comes from Genesis chapters 1 and 2, when God created woman as a helper comparable to man. A helper is not an inferior being. The woman was created equal to man, yet a helper as a weaker vessel, the Bible says, because God had the plan for two, a man and woman, a male and female, to come together to form one so that it would accomplish God's purpose in marriage. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 10, Matthew records the same encounter Mark records in Mark chapter 10. But Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Again, quoting Genesis chapter 1. "And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's Genesis chapter 2. "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to Him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" And Jesus said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Verse 10. His disciples said to Him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Marriage, a blood covenant instituted by God when He created woman for man, Eve for Adam. As a covenant, the institute of marriage is a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman, two people, male and female, coming together to form one. God views this covenant between a man and a woman extremely important. So much that when Jesus was talking about God's will and plan for marriage, His disciples said, "Whoa! If this is the case, it's better not to get married." And Jesus went on to say, well, not everyone can accept that. Some are born eunuchs, some are made eunuchs, some become eunuchs on their own being. And basically, to paraphrase what Jesus said, He said, you need to live according to your gifting. Being able to be single in this world, go through life without a spouse, is a gift from God. If you have been given that gift, enjoy it. You can be used for the kingdom greatly, the Apostle Paul said. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a gift from God. But the majority of people choose to get married. And finding a spouse, finding a marriage partner, is a gift from God. And if that's your gift, find a godly spouse, marry them to fulfill the plan from God. From my understanding, though, this is the key, and what we're going to talk about, this is the key of the purpose of marriage: for the glory of the Lord. In today's society, marriage is under attack. I don't think anyone would disagree with me when I make a comment like that. Divorces are all too common. Cohabiting together before marriage is now acceptable. More babies are born to unwed mothers than married mothers. We routinely hear about adulterous relationships. Same-gender couples are having ceremonies and calling it marriage. I've never known of a time in the history of mankind where such confusion and chaos reigns, especially concerning romantic, intimate relationships. And I wonder if part of the reason there's such a breakdown among these relationships concerning marriage is because of the rejection of the foundation of marriage, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Jesus quoted these verses as the basis for the foundation of marriage between a man and a woman, male and female. Paul quotes from this verse in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. We'll be getting there in just a few moments. But when we talk about marriage, we're talking about a covenant, a union created by God. That is, marriage is God's idea. Marriage was God's plan. God created mankind in His image, the Bible says in Genesis 1. Male and female, He created them. And while there are good reasons to get married, such as, so I won't be lonely, companionship, sexual intimacy, to procreate, to have children, because I love them. Those may be good reasons, but those are not the primary reason to get married. See, we live in a society that has influenced us, and we think love's the reason to get married. But please realize, marriage was created before anyone had the choice of who they were going to marry. When you were a child and daddy brought home your spouse, you didn't have much of a choice. You learned to love them. And I'm not saying that I would have wanted that, but the point is, marriage is more than feelings or emotion. Marriage is a covenant created by God between a man and a woman. We've heard the emotional arguments from homosexuals that they should have the same right to get married for companionship or because they love each other. The fact that they cannot biologically have children should not prevent them from marrying, they say, and the Supreme Court justices agreed in the majority, any more than the 50-year-old widow and widower, as they are also unable to have children. And in Scripture, they would be commanded or allowed to remarry at that point. Yet I believe, from my understanding of Scripture, the primary purpose of God's creation of marriage is for a man and a woman to come together in a union that will display the glory of God. It seems to me that all God's creation, all that God did was to show His glory, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Later, God would create the sun, the stars, the moon. And the psalmist said in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament His handiwork. In fact, when marriages are lived out according to God's plan, a man and a woman coming together to form one flesh, it testifies of God's glory because it was His idea, it was His plan from the beginning. Why does marriage between a man and a woman, according to God's Word, display the glory of God? And I think the answer is found clearly in Ephesians chapter 5, if you would like to turn there. I want us to discuss Ephesians 5 so that hopefully we'll get a better grasp of marriage. For those of us that are married, that we'll be able to grow in our marriage relationship. If I ask for a survey, I imagine every one of us that's married would want our marriage to improve. I don't know if anybody says, I hope it gets worse. We want our marriages to improve. And I think here in Ephesians 5, we find the answer to why marriage, when done God's way according to God's Word, shows His glory. In Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33, the Bible says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. And all the husbands said, Amen. Verse 25, ladies, you get your turn. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Verse 30. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and His bones. Does that sound like anything you've heard before? This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. I shall call her woman. Verse 31. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Anyone heard that verse before? Genesis 2:24, the Apostle Paul is quoting. Talking about the relationship between a husband and his wife. Verse 32. Paul reveals it clearly. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Marriage is patterned after Jesus' relationship, after Jesus' covenant with His church. That's why God created marriage in the beginning, because it pointed toward the model of what Jesus would do at Calvary in the last days. You realize, Peter and Paul both say this. 1 Peter 1 verse 20. Jesus indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Jesus was foreordained before the foundation, before God created the first grain of sand, before He stretched the heavens and the universe out. God, as an all-knowing, omniscient God, knew that His loved creation of man would sin, and sin would come into the humanity, the human race. And God had already, don't think of Jesus as an afterthought. It's not like God's, oh no, man sinned, he ate the tree, what are we going to do now? Any of the angels want to go die? Any of the angels, oh no, that won't work. Jesus, what about? No. God knew. And it was planned. Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world, Peter says, Peter 1:20. Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We love that verse. Ephesians 1:3, verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. God had a plan. God had the plan of sending Himself, the second person in the triune Godhead, would come and redeem sinful man from sin and sin's bondage, sin's dominion, and sin's consequences. God had the plan. And before God created anything, He knew man would sin, but He made a way to redeem mankind from sin before the foundation of the world. He would send Jesus as Messiah, as Savior, as Redeemer. He would give His life to pay the price for our sins. And for all who are born again, for all who are saved, for all who accept Jesus, we're the church. We're what the Bible says is the bride of Christ. The church is in a covenant, a blood covenant with God, sealed with Jesus' blood. A covenant relationship created by the sacrifice of Jesus. Woman was created from the sacrifice of Adam. Remember, a deep sleep fell upon Adam. God took a rib from his side and made woman, fashioned woman. On the cross of Calvary, God took the side of Jesus, a spear stuck in him, blood and water came out, showing that he's dead. And from the death, the side of Jesus, God created His bride, the church. Woman was created from the sacrifice of Adam and given to man in a covenant relationship of marriage. That is what Moses wrote. That's what Jesus said and Paul said. So when we follow God's will for marriage, when we follow God's plan for marriage, doing it God's way according to God's Word, we're displaying the glory of God as a picture of Jesus' relationship with His church. When we read Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, it seems like the wives often feel the burden of the verses. When you read these, usually, oh, submit to your husband and everything. I think, my opinion, and I'm a little biased, but I think the husbands carry an equal weight of it, if not more. Because they have to love their wives as Christ loved the church and even gave Himself for. That's the ultimate sacrifice. That there's nothing, within the context of Scripture, there's nothing that you would not do for your wife because you love her. Paul is often labeled a male chauvinist for these words. The Bible is ridiculed by the feminist movement as being old-fashioned and sexist. The liberal LGBT community refers to Bible-believing Christians as hateful and homophobic. But the marriage, the plan for marriage, is God's creation. between a man and a woman to come together to form one flesh. Now, why does the wife have to submit to the husband? Why does she have to be subject to her husband in everything? Why does she have to respect her husband? You may have heard, and I'll just give a little break from the Scripture. You may have heard Mark Lowry at the Dove Awards talking about, he says, dogs go to heaven. That's the comment. But in that, he said that a dog is truly a Christian. Because you step on a dog's paw and it yelps, and you reach down and say, he calls it Fluffy, what's wrong? He said, and the dog is licking the foot that stepped on it. He said, that's a Christian. He said, I can prove to you that your dog loves you more than your wife. He said, when you go home, you take your dog and your wife and you lock them in the trunk of your car for an hour. You come back in 1 hour and open it and see who's glad to see you. He said, it'll be the Christian, not the little woman. Why does the wife have to submit to the husband? Why does she have to be subject to him in everything? Why does she have to respect her husband? Because marriage is God's way of showing His glory by displaying the model of our relationship as the church, the bride of Christ, with her Lord and Savior, Jesus. See, as Paul told the Corinthians, the bride of Christ is to be pure and chaste. In marriage, the woman represents the church who is to submit to the Lord Jesus and subject to Him in everything. Jesus is head of the church. See, this is where it becomes a great witnessing tool. If you're a Christian and you submit to the leadership of in your home to the husband that God's given you, you may have friends and co-workers that are lost or maybe spiritually immature. And I don't know why you submit to Him. I don't know why you let Him make His decision. See, this is the wrong answer to give. Because the Bible says so. Because God is this paternal, chauvinistic God that always sides with the husband. See, we're not saying that, but that's what we give off when we say, because the Bible says so. No, it's a great witnessing tool. Why do I submit to my husband? Because God created marriage as a picture of Jesus' relationship to His church. And just as a child of God, I submit to Jesus in everything. My relationship with my husband is a model of that. I don't always agree. I don't always understand. But ultimately, at the end of the day, I know he is responsible to God for the way he runs this family. I have a say in it. I get to put a decision in it. But he carries the responsibility when all is said and done. Just as Jesus carries the responsibility for getting his church through to the other side into heaven's portals so that we spend forever in His presence. It has nothing to do with intelligence. Often the wives are more intelligent than the husbands. I figured that I thought I would hear a lot of that, but that may be next Sunday. As I preach to an empty congregation. You should know the answer by now. But why does the husband have to love his wife? Why does he have to be willing to sacrifice everything for her? Why does he have to work hard and provide for his wife and his family? Why does he have to be the head of the wife? Why does he have to be responsible for the decisions that are made? Why does he have to be responsible and oversee the discipline in the family? Why does he have to be responsible for the spiritual, material, and the financial well-being of the family? That's a lot for a husband to carry. Because marriage is God's way of showing His glory by displaying the model of the relationship between Jesus and His bride, the church. In marriage, the man represents Jesus. The bride, the church, is represented by the woman. In the covenant of marriage, the man who represents Jesus, Jesus gave Himself at the cross of Calvary so that we could be forgiven of our sins and cleansed. Do you understand now why Jesus said that we read in Mark 10 and Matthew 19, have you not read that He who made them in the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In marriage, the man, the male, is a picture of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who's the head of the church. The female is the picture of the church. You cannot have two individuals of the same gender coming together. That is not the covenant of marriage. That does not glorify God. In fact, the Bible in the Old Testament calls that an abomination. It cannot represent what God created marriage to do, because God created male and female, and these two are able to come together and form one flesh. That cannot be done with two people of the same gender. They can come together in a relationship, they can call it a lot of things, but it is not God's covenant of marriage. It cannot be. Do you see why Jesus said, so then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. If a husband puts his wife away for no reason, it sends the message to the world that Jesus would do that to His bride. That He might get tired of the church. Say, I'm tired of my grace covering you, your mistakes and sin. I'm going to go find me a new group. I'm going to turn to the Muslims. I'm going to turn to the Hindus. No. We're in a blood covenant with Jesus. An eternal covenant. You don't have to worry 1,000 years from now or 1,000,000 years from now or however time is counted in eternity that Jesus will change His mind. You're in a covenant with Him. Jesus will never leave His bride, because that's not how covenants work. If a wife leaves her husband for no reason, runs around on him, it says that your relationship with Jesus is not that important. Marriage is a covenant, a lifelong commitment created by God. It's God's design for a man and woman, male and female, coming together to form one flesh. Jesus said in the high priestly prayer of John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, praying to the Father, Jesus said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. John 17, 21, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. Just as in the marriage relationship, the husband and the wife are joined together and become one. Our relationship with Jesus when we are saved, when we accept His sacrifice as payment for our sins, we become one with God. Marriage is the model of what Jesus did for His church, what Jesus' relationship is with His church. But I also think that it's important to note what God has joined together. Marriage is not just words you say. It's not just a ceremony. Marriage is entering a covenant where God joins it together. Now, I understand we live in a day, there might be people under the sound of my voice that will listen to this later, who say, I had a spouse that did not fulfill God's purpose for marriage. And if your spouse, if your husband or your wife did not do that, I will say to you, I'm sorry. That's not God's plan. It's not God's plan for a spouse to run around and be unfaithful and to be mean and hateful and arrogant. That's not God's will. Some people are. That's why it's important for God to join it together. This is for the young single people, or maybe even the old single people. That's why we cannot date an unbeliever. Anyone that you have a relationship with must be a believer. You cannot yoke two unlike things together. It's important that God joins it. So they must be a believer. Don't go into a relationship thinking, but I love him or I love her, and my lifestyle will just be a light shining out and they'll get saved. That might happen. And I pray that if you're in a situation like that, that it does happen. But don't go into that situation thinking it's going to happen, because it's only going to lead to heartbreak. And there might be some that either listen to this or that are here this morning and you see this and you say, I was not the spouse I was supposed to be. I went through a failed marriage because of my sin and my mistakes. Listen, and I want to make this real clear. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. I'm not saying it doesn't matter. Please don't get me wrong. Jesus made it clear it matters. So much that His disciples say, well, if this is the case, it's better not to get married. And there's many people I know that probably say, amen to that. Wish I'd have never. That's what some people think. But if you've sinned, if you've not fulfilled God's plan and purpose, that's between you and God. I'm not here to beat you over the head with it. I can't grant you forgiveness. God can. Talk to Him about it. But the point is, if today you're married, and if your spouse is here, you have my permission to turn to him right now and say, honey, you're stuck with me. Because this is a covenant. The past is past and it's forgiven by the blood of Jesus. But I am committed to teach the Word of God that we will understand why. It's, people say this a lot of times, people living together, it's just a piece of paper. No, it's not. It's the basic unity. It's the foundation of society. Marriage is a model of Jesus' relationship with His church. It's more than a piece of paper. It's a lifelong covenant because God gave it to man. And it has to be a man and woman, a male and female. Does that matter? Yes, it matters. 20 years ago, it might not have seemed like a big deal. It matters today. We need to understand where this comes from. We need to make sure our children understand these things. This morning, as you stand to your feet, you have a song to sing? I don't know if you know. Would you just softly play on the piano then? I want us to realize how important, well, every verse in the Bible is important, but how important these first few chapters of Genesis are. I understand they're mocked and ridiculed in society. Many people, even claiming to be Christians, don't believe the literal nature of these verses. Many people teach that Noah and the ark and the flood was just symbolic. It's just a story. Adam and Eve didn't really exist. It's just a story. Just a story that the Hebrew people made up to give themselves an identity to explain their beginning. There's not a six-day creation and a seventh-day rest. That's just a story. Just symbolic. If anyone here believes that, I'm going to challenge you. Because that is one thing that I would have to agree with Richard Dawkins about. If it's just symbolic, then Jesus suffered and died for a symbolic sin of an Adam who brought the sin nature into mankind who never even existed. See, the Christian faith rises and falls based on the truth of Genesis. I believe it because it's the Word of God. It also comforts my heart that Jesus reiterated it. Have you not read where Moses said, in the beginning, God. When did God create marriage? In the beginning. Marriage, a covenant created by God to show what the Messiah would one day do and the relationship that you and I get to have with Jesus. But there might be someone here this morning that you say, I don't have an intimate relationship with Jesus. Do you want one? Do you want to know that your sins are forgiven? Do you want to know that you've got the gift of eternal life? Do you want to know that you'll spend eternity in the presence of Almighty God? You can have the assurance today. It's not something that you have to worry with for years and try to figure out the important questions of life. The most important question that you can answer is, where will you spend eternity? And if I'm wrong, and Stephen Hawking and Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens are right, the worst thing you can say is you went through this life committed to your partner, living in a moral, ethically good manner, that you're positively impacting the community around you. That when you die, you cease to exist and there'll never be any life anymore. What have you lost? Nothing. But if I'm right, and Richard Dawkins and Stephen Hawking and Christopher Hitchens are wrong, when they breathe their last breath, if they think that's it, the next woken moment will be in a devil's hell, not created for them. God did not desire for anybody to go there. It was created for Satan and the fallen angels. But as a holy, perfect, just God, sin cannot dwell in His presence. This morning, you have the assurance that you'll be in God's presence forever. God wants you there. So much that He sent Jesus to pay your price so that you could have free admission. But you must be saved. You must call upon the name of the Lord. You must be born again, Jesus said. This morning, have you been saved? If you're here this morning and you don't know for certain where your eternity would be, I would encourage you, would you right now invite Jesus into your life? It's as simple as saying, Lord Jesus, I believe You're real. I believe You're God, and You came to this earth and You suffered and died for my sins, and that You were raised from the dead. I believe that alone is sufficient to wash my sins away. Lord, I call upon You now. Save me. Forgive me. And if you would pray that sincerely in your heart, that's simple. God will forever change you and your destiny. He puts His Spirit within you. You now belong to Him. You have a new owner, a new Lord, a new Savior, a new outlook on life, a new attitude. Everything changes. You're now in the palm of Almighty God. Would you call upon the Lord to save you? For those of us that are saved, we have a relationship with the Lord. Do you realize what God wants to do in your life? The best I can tell why He created the heavens and the earth is to bring glory to His name. Do you know why He created you? To bring glory to His name. Do you know why He created marriage? To bring glory to His name. Everything in this life is about giving glory to our Creator, our Redeemer. Almighty God. He's the only one worthy. And this morning I'm asking God to move in here. To minister to the needs that are here. See, our God is able to save. He's able to heal. He's able to move mountains. He's able to heal the brokenhearted. He's able to heal wounds from years back. But we have to allow Him. And this morning, if you have a need, whatever that need might be, from salvation to healing to a financial need, I'm asking you, would you give that need to the Lord right now? Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning thankful for Your Word. Lord, we know Your Word is true. That it's profitable, living and powerful. And Lord, we ask that the power of Your Holy Spirit would move in this service. If there's anyone under the sound of my voice that has never been saved, that does not have the assurance of eternity in Your presence, that right now the Holy Spirit would convict that heart. That You would bring such a weight of conviction, a heavy burden upon them, that they could not walk out those doors without calling upon You to be their personal Lord and Savior. Lord, for those that may be here and that are burdened down for whatever reason, we ask You to lift the burden. We ask You to do a great and wonderful work. Lord, we want You to heal marriages in this place. We want you to strengthen marriages in this place. We understand why marriage is under attack. Because it represents who you are and our relationship with you. Lord, there are some that have spouses that are not fulfilling your word. Wives that are not submitting. Husbands that are not loving. God, I pray that you would heal. That you would turn our hearts toward you. Help our marriages grow and be strengthened and improved for your glory. Help us to represent you, Lord Jesus. We pray that you'll do a great and wonderful work. And we'll give you the praise, the glory, and honor for all that you do. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As she softly plays just for a few moments, if you need prayer, this altar's open. We'll anoint you and pray with you. But let's give a few moments for the Spirit of God to move and minister to any needs that may be here.